Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. We'll read the first four verses of 2 Samuel chapter 16. Second Samuel 16, beginning in verse 1. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Let's pray. Father, we would thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to study your word together this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we consider this text and spend time with studying this man, Ziba, that you would give us an understanding, Lord, of who he is and his intentions here. And we pray, Lord, that you would impact our lives with what we learn from what you've given us here in this text, that these things would not be left to the past, but that they would be well applied to the present, and that we would examine our own hearts to see what you have revealed to us about this man. So please, Lord, forgive us for our sins this day and this week, and please be gracious to us and meet with us, Lord. Open our hearts to hear from you this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Following Absalom's treason, David has fled Jerusalem with a large group of followers. He has crossed the brook Kidron, and last time we had trekked up the Mount of Olives with him, where he worshipped God after being informed about the treason of Ahithophel, who was a part of the conspiracy against David. David has had, along the way, we've seen various interactions with different individuals in the midst of his fleeing, and overall, we have found this to be a time of great sorrow and betrayal for David. Well, this morning, as David would move now a little further across the top of the Mount of Olives, he is heading toward the Jordan River. He has ascended the Mount of Olives, and now he is kind of on the top, and he is going across toward the other side. He will come across another individual with whom we will interact, a man named Ziba, who is the servant of Mephibosheth. Now, we'll remind you a little bit about who that is in a few more moments in case you've forgotten or you've not been here. But within this interaction, we will discover certain things about this man, Ziba, which up to this point have not been revealed to us. We didn't know a lot about him yet, some basic things we've seen. But now we're going to see a little more about this man, at least his heart. And by the grace of God, I hope to dig out and bring forth relevant applications for your consideration as we ponder that which is revealed to us in this text. So let us begin then first by considering or reminding ourselves who this man Ziba is. Who is Ziba? Well, some of you may recall that we were introduced to this man back earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 9. There, David had desired or expressed a desire to show kindness to someone of the house of Saul. He had just decided by God's grace, and we saw that as very much a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just wanted to show kindness to someone who was related to the former king, to King Saul. And that was really exemplary because we know that King Saul was not fond of David, tried to kill him on various occasions. And so this really was an act of grace. And so David had sent to find out if there was anyone left of the house of Saul to whom he could show this kindness. And this man, Ziba, was a servant of Saul's, and he was brought to David. Some of David's men had known of this man Ziba, who was a servant. of Saul's. And so they go and they fetch him and they bring him to David. And David then has Ziba before him and he questions him concerning whether or not there is someone living from Saul's family to whom David could show kindness. And much to David's great joy and surprise, Ziba had informed David that Saul's son Jonathan had a son. Now remember, Jonathan was a very close friend of David. They had had covenanted together on a few different occasions. He was a great man of God, a great example in many ways. And David found out now that he had a son. And this son's name was Mephibosheth, and he was alive, and he was staying in a place called Lo-Debar. However, Mephibosheth, one of the reasons why he was probably unheard of was that he was lame. He was a man who was lame in both of his feet. He could not walk. And the reason for this was that when Saul was warring against the Philistines in the very war where Saul and his three of his other sons were killed in that war, and Israel lost that battle. It was a tremendous battle that had taken place, and they lost. And the Philistines began to move into the land of Israel. And as they had done that, the nurse of this young child, Mephibosheth was only a little tot at the time, and the nurse who was with him, taking care of him, rushed him quickly out of the house to get him out of the land because the Philistines were coming. And on their way out, he had fallen, and in some way, we're not told the details, he was injured, and that injury led to his being lame in both of his feet. And so we don't hear much about him after that. Well, now, as this man Ziba had brought up Mephibosheth to David, David then sends for Mephibosheth, and he has him brought to David's palace so that he could show kindness to him. David is anxious to show kindness, and he is thrilled to know that this happens to be a son of Jonathan. And David had Mephibosheth eat at the king's table every day, and he brought him to live in Jerusalem. So it really was a tremendous act of kindness and grace. However, David also took the inheritance of Saul. Remember, Saul's inheritance that he had would have been quite a large inheritance. Saul had land, and he was a king. And so he took that land, and he had given it back to Mephibosheth. He let him have the property and the inheritance of Saul. And Ziba, who was the servant of Saul, David had commanded him, and Ziba had a large family, by the way. He had about 15 sons, and I think he had 10 or 15 servants himself. He was to care for that land for Mephibosheth. While Mephibosheth was staying in Jerusalem, while he was eating at David's table, Ziba would care for the land, help it along the way to produce its crops and so on. And by the increase of that land, he would sustain it, take care of it. He would, of course, Ziba would provide for his own family, but he would also secure riches and assets for Mephibosheth, who he would serve, and also for Mephibosheth's son. Mephibosheth actually had a son as well, whose name was Micah. Well, now, fast forward to where we are today. This very Ziba, this servant who was caring for the land on behalf of Mephibosheth and sending him proceeds and so on, this is the one who appears to David atop the Mount of Olives, and he comes with two donkeys, we're told, which are loaded with a gamut of supplies on their backs, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And so naturally, when David sees Ziba there at the top of the Mount of Olives, David asks him what he plans to do with all these supplies. And in essence, Ziba kind of shines forth a sense of thoughtfulness and care here. Really shows himself to be caring and thoughtful by explaining how all of these items were carefully chosen and selected and organized for the king and his followers. So he says that the donkeys are for the king's household to ride upon. He's providing the king with transportation so that he does not have to stay walking on his feet. The bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat so that they have nourishment. And the wine was for those who were faint in the wilderness so that they would have something to drink. If there was no water, they would be able to utilize the wine. All in all, when we read this at first glance, we would be led to believe here that Ziba
is very generous. He is very thoughtful, and he shows his essential allegiance to the king and all who are with him, doesn't he, by committing these acts of kindness. He comes out as a breath of fresh air, as it were, in the midst of great sorrow and betrayal. Remember, David has just found out about Ahithophel, others who have betrayed him, his own son who has betrayed him. And so there's a lot of hardship here, a lot of sorrow, a lot of grief, a lot of tears. David just got done praying, perhaps writing Psalm 3 at the top of the Mount of Olives here. And he comes as a breath of fresh air, somebody who is not only not betraying David, but very thoughtful and kind and caring and trying to assist him. Well, naturally, however, David would then ask a second question, right? Because all of this begs a question, doesn't it? Where is your master's son? Right? Where is Saul's son? Where is Mephibosheth in all of this? You're here, Ziba, that is great, but where is Mephibosheth? The one who has sat at my table for several years now, why is he not with you? And here is where Ziba brings forth a very serious accusation against Mephibosheth, which, if true, would be a tremendous slap in the face to David, who has been beyond gracious to Mephibosheth. Listen to verse 3 again. This is Ziba's response. He says, indeed, he, that is Mephibosheth, is staying in Jerusalem. He's not coming out to you. For he said, today, the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father, the kingdom of Saul, to me. Now, obviously, this accusation is very serious. In essence, Ziba is saying, not only is Mephibosheth unwilling to come out and show his allegiance to David, to at least show up in some way. I mean, it would have been cowardly for him not to come out in any sense, right? Even that's not great. In fact, David probably would have sent them back, as he had done with the priests and some others, and said, look, knowing David, look, you're not in a condition to travel. But he should have at least shown his support, right, and come out. That's bad enough. But furthermore, according to Ziba, Mephibosheth is using this very conflict as a personal means of advancing his own cause. He is bent on committing his own act of treason, in other words, assuming that as David's family implodes, Israel will seek to make him king in place of David, or in place of anyone of David's seed for that matter. So you see the horrific accusation here, the nature of this is very serious. He's going to use this as an opportunity to get rid of David and his family, right, so that he can now be the one to reign. After all that David has done for Mephibosheth, the insult and offense here would be beyond gross. However, if that which Ziba is saying is untrue, if it is proceeding out of a fountain of his own wicked motives, then Ziba's offense would be equally severe against David, but especially against Mephibosheth here. Well, without further investigation into the matter, it's interesting when you read here what happens, without hearing Mephibosheth's side of the story even, or investigating Ziba's accusation, David immediately moves to make a judgment in verse 4, the first part of verse 4. We're told here, so the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Right? The land, the inheritance, all of Mephibosheth's assets are now yours, Ziba, because of this betrayal on the part of Mephibosheth. Well, finally then, in the last part of our section here in verse 4, the second part, he says, Ziba then responds, I humbly bow before you that I might find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. Now, depending upon the truth of the matter, Ziba's response here is either appropriately humble and commendable, if he's telling the truth, or else it is masterfully flattering, wicked, and cunning. And I believe as we investigate further, we will find the latter of these two options to be most accurate. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Go a few chapters ahead. Verse Now, we're not going to break down this entire text at this time because we will eventually come to it. But I want you to notice here something that happens later on. Following the death of Absalom, Absalom is going to be killed. God is going to bring David back to Jerusalem and restore the kingdom to him. But following the death of Absalom, David gets another side to this story that Ziba has presented to him. Listen to verses 24 through 30 of 2 Samuel 19. Now Mephibosheth, now keep in mind, by the way, also preceding this, Ziba has already crossed back over into Judah. He has already gone back. He's already greeted David, welcomed him. You know, he was with him the whole time, but he's gone now. He's not in the picture here. So now Mephibosheth, verse 24, the son of Saul came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Where were you when I first left?" Verse 26, and he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes." Doesn't that sound familiar to you? Somebody else say something like that, speaking to God? "Do what is good in your eyes." Sounds like David, doesn't it? "For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your table, your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land." Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." You see, brethren, the evidence here now very clearly would indicate that Mephibosheth was innocent of Ziba's charges. We find here very clearly on his body. The man did not groom himself at all since David had left, a very evident sign of mourning and fasting. He did not care for his feet. He was a lame man. He would have had to care for them to properly dress them and take care of them, and he didn't. He probably stunk with a stench of sorts. He did not change his clothes since David had left. He let his mustache grow in, which the Israelites typically had the beard, but they would shave the mustache. And so that would have been something that he would not normally have done. He has left a demeanor very clearly here that represents one of great humility and sincerity. And so when David decrees to allow Mephibosheth to divide the inheritance here, well, both of you guys just share it, which I believe was grossly unfair. I really believe David was wrong here in what he has done to Mephibosheth. But however, Mephibosheth even moves on to say, "Look, let Ziba have it all. Who am I to complain about anything with all that you have done for me? I'm not here to complain. I'm just thrilled to see that the king has returned in peace. Let him have the land. Don't hold this against him. I don't bring a charge against Ziba. Leave him alone. I have no place to complain after all the grace that I've been shown." Boy, we could learn something from that man, can't we, brethren, when we see the ways in which God righteously treats us and how we respond to the providences that he brings upon us, to have this kind of an attitude. And he was wronged here very clearly, and yet has no heart of revenge even toward a servant, this man Ziba. And so, brethren, the other side of the story is that when Mephibosheth had arranged to have a donkey prepared for him to carry him to David, he was going to come to David. He had the donkey set up. It would have been prepared for him to go upon it. Remember, Mephibosheth very clearly could not walk out to David and go out and cross the brook and go up a mountain. He couldn't do any of that. He was lame in both of his feet. When he had done that, Ziba deceived Mephibosheth and took off with the donkeys, abandoning his master so that he might use the opportunity for advancing his own cause with the king. seeking to gain the king's favor in some way to gain a reward, and ultimately leading to him taking over the inheritance, the entire inheritance of Mephibosheth. Suddenly, Ziba does not sound so thoughtful and loyal, does he? The other side of the story reveals him, in fact, to be a slanderous, wicked, and mischievous man. But due to the pressing circumstances, now you try to put yourself in David's shoes here and appreciate, here's a man who has just lost his son, who had rebelled against him, all that has gone up to this point. He's just coming back to the land. There are people upset with him already from the other tribes because he did not send them for them to come and greet him. And there's going to be a rebellion with Sheba that's coming up right after this because of that. So in all fairness, in one sense, sadly, David does not do anything to further investigate or resolve this matter. But nor does Mephibosheth require such an investigation, because recognizing how fortunate and undeserving he has been, he sees himself as in no position to complain. Isn't that amazing? He has no position to complain. How could he? He's been so graciously blessed by David that all that he has had for many years have passed now, always at the king's table, living so well in such a rich way, he says, look, I can't complain in any sense at all. He does not, and what he's saying here, brethren, is he does not want to create more contention or distress for David, who has already been through so much and who is about to face more problems in the rebellion of Sheba. Isn't that a thoughtful thing that this man does? Would it be if we would take on that kind of an attitude more often, right? We know we're right about something. We know we've been wrong. But to press that issue will add so much of a burden to someone else. And so we back off and we cover it with love for the sake of these others. We don't want to add more wood to the fire. We don't want to add more problems to the church, let's say. So we allow it to pass. Well, that's what Mephibosheth does here. In fact, like his father Jonathan before him, very clearly Mephibosheth was a good and loyal man, I believe, unconcerned with material things which blind the hearts of most, including Ziba. I think he is a good reflection of his father, Jonathan. Jonathan, very clearly, willing to give up the kingdom, willing to lay down his life for David, to risk his life before his father, have a spear thrown at him, all those things, because he loved David and knew David was a righteous man. And so here we find that Ziba had slandered his master for his own personal gain, and he had set himself up to gain the king's favor by flattering him with a large sum of supplies and an artificial presentation of loyalty. Well, brethren, I want to now, having considered the text, I wanted to move on now and work toward concluding our time by considering some relevant thoughts and applications. How can we apply this to us? Well, let me leave you with a few applications based upon what we've gone over. First, brethren, first, recognize again the pattern of covetousness that rests in the hearts of fallen creatures. Recognize that pattern of covetousness. Do we not see a common theme of coveting dispersed throughout all of Scripture as a root to all manner of other evils? See, it's tempting to look at the commandments of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and to look at the Tenth Commandment and say, well, covetousness is the least of them all. Well, covetousness may not in one sense be as severe as murder, but it is the root of murder, isn't it? Covetous is the root to a host of all kinds of sins. And one thing that's especially evil about covetousness is it's something that is condemned, that is within the heart. In other words, murder, you can see the outward aspect of that, can't you? Of course, Jesus says you can murder in the heart when you hate, and so on. But usually, right, we see it from the outside standpoint. Well, covetousness is that which is completely within the heart, and it makes its way out into other sins. When the Apostle Paul stated to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, he exposed the fact that covetousness is an inward sin which manifests itself outwardly in the direction of all kinds of other evils, right? It leads to stealing, it leads to lying, it leads to murder, it leads to flattery, it leads to adultery, it leads to idolatry, all kinds of things. And so I say that, brethren, to say that the 10th commandment is by no means a small matter to just look at as if it's no big deal. Well, it's only on the inside. It is a serious sin and often makes its way out into other areas. And the Apostle Paul, even in that text in 1 Timothy 6, interestingly enough, was saying there that some have even strayed from the faith because of this, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. People who were Christian, in other words, he's not saying, look, money is the love of money is the root of all evil, and that's the way it is in the world. Look at these celebrities and all these people who are rich, see the gross idolatry there. Now, that's true, but he's talking about the danger within the church. He says, some have even strayed from the faith because of a love of money, because of coveting material things, and in doing so, the end result has come about inevitably. They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows, many hardships. Was it not the Amalekite, the young Amalekite, back in earlier on in the beginning of 2 Samuel? Remember that the messenger had come to David. And he had decided that he would exploit the death of Saul, didn't he? For his own benefit. Hoping to get some reward if he was the one involved with the death of Saul, bringing the crown to David, surely David would exalt him. He had coveted material possessions and gain, but we saw that David was onto him and he was immediately executed, wasn't he? And then there were two captains of Ishbosheth's troops. Remember, Ishbosheth was Saul's son, whom Abner had set up as king after Saul was dead. It should have been David who was king over all Israel, but he was only made king of Judah. And Ishbosheth was set up wrongfully as king. But in the process of David warring with Ishbosheth, and after Abner is murdered by Joab, we find that two captains of Ishbosheth's troops murder Ishbosheth, and they do that hoping to win some award and to gain favor with David because of their own lust in this regard. These men should have been loyal to their king, and David saw that. And although David became king as a result of that, he finished off, he was able to become king of all Israel. He had executed those two men on the spot because of their lack of loyalty to Ishbosheth. In the New Testament, we cannot help but recall the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, who, desiring to win the respect and favor of the apostles and the church, and as they saw people like Barnabas and others selling their property and laying all of the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to be used to help meet the needs of the body, they wanted to be seen in that way. So they went and they sold their property and they laid money at the feet of the apostles' feet. You'd say, wow, there's generosity there. However, they hid part of the proceeds and pretended that they gave everything to the Lord. They had coveted that which was set apart unto the Lord, the holy things, as it were, and it led to their own destruction. And now, brethren, here, Ziba covets his master's goods and the good favor of the king to the extent that he would throw his master under the bus so as to satisfy his material lusts. He would slander the life of an invalid who has done nothing good but good to Ziba, who has provided for him greatly in the land that he had taken care of, all for additional gain, because it wasn't enough, because Ziba had to have more. And although Ziba was not immediately judged in this case, although David even said, divide the land, and it was left as that, for those of you who are unsaved, let me just caution you to say that Ziba still met his end at some point, and had he not repented, we don't know what goes beyond this. If he had not repented of his sins, even though Mephibosheth left him alone and said, I'm not going to bother with it because I'm just happy the king is back, he would be judged eternally in hell for his sins. He would face his judgment even as others would. And so, friends, covetousness desiring that which belongs to others or that which you do not presently have, desiring it in an idolatrous sense, wanting those things of this world, loving money and material things, that sin in and of itself is enough to send you to hell forever, even without anything outwardly happening to following, although it will follow in due time. And so let us beware of the addictive curse of covetousness. Let us plead with God to establish our hearts in the foundation of contentment in Christ. What is covetousness from the Christian standpoint? Is it not a means of saying, I am discontent in Christ? I am not rich enough in all that I have in Christ. I am not rich enough to be united to the Son of God, guaranteed eternal glory in His presence. I'm not satisfied with Christ. I need more. Isn't that what covetousness is, brethren? And so let us establish our hearts in a foundation of contentment in Christ. Let us see again the utter idolatry and evil attached to a covetous heart which cheapens the riches of Christ and lusts after material temporal things. What a gross insult to our God, who is our chief joy and good. Covetousness is not only a violation of the Ten Commandments, it is a violation of the First Commandment, as we fail to have God as first and the only God of our lives. In fact, brethren, let me encourage you in this way. The Apostle Paul, in that text in 1 Timothy 6, he says, listen, if you want to covet gain, if you want to pursue gain in this life, fine. He says, let us covet godliness and contentment, which are great gain, right? If you want to go after something and desire something and have a godly form of jealousy, as it were, go after godliness. Pursue Christian virtue and pursue contentment, being content with what you have, thankful to God for what you have. That is great gain. Brethren, we have everything we could ever need or desire in Christ. And though the enemy and our flesh would constantly seek to convince us otherwise, treasure this reality by faith every day, lest you slip away into the deceptive sway of worldly pursuits. If we don't treasure what we have in Christ, if we don't meditate upon it, if we don't make much of it daily, we will gradually become disgruntled, discontent, and be given over into a covetous spirit. Coveting leads to a heap of evils, removing all regard for God and others. Isn't that what it does? All sin does that, right? Doesn't care about anyone else. In fact, covetousness is the quintessential trampling sin, which drives us to trample over everyone else in a feverish rage to obtain temporal, worldly, material things. We look at Zebra and maybe some of us say, how could he? But brethren, that is exactly what we would do in the same position. If we are not content with God, we would trample over other people. Brethren, consider again the prime example and author of covetousness. Who was it that refused to be content with his own wondrously glorious position? Couldn't be content with the high position that he had, not only as a creature, but as an exalted creature, leading him to the point that he would lust after more so that he rebelled against God whose position he coveted. Was it not Satan himself? Where did the sin of Satan begin? Did it not begin to erupt in his own heart, as it were? And so, brethren, remind yourself of this reality. As the urges of covetousness begin to infiltrate your heart, and they will, if you don't experience the temptation of covetousness, then I'd like to talk to you, because it comes upon all of us. Well, when it comes upon you, remind yourself of the reality of who is the founder, who is the example of it all, so that you might all the more beat it back with a fierce vengeance. Well, secondly, then, by way of application, secondly, let us recognize as well the gross and harmful effects of slander. Here Ziba slanders his master, leading David to turn against the innocent Mephibosheth, ordering his assets and inheritance to be given over to Ziba. And what would have happened, what could have possibly happened beyond that? Maybe David could have had Mephibosheth executed if he did not know or get this response from Mephibosheth. It is such a harmful thing to slander someone. I suppose, brethren, that only the day of judgment will reveal the full extent of the devastating effects which slander has caused in this world. What is slander? Slander is a form of murder. And let me tell you why. Because it seeks to assassinate and destroy the very character of another living soul. Slander doesn't attack the body, although it can lead to that. It attacks the soul. It's a form of character assassination. It's a form of murder. And friends, here is why I say this, in case you say, well, you know what, okay, what is this relevant for our day? Slander is so carelessly and easily disseminated today in our internet world, isn't it? How much slander is dispensed in the internet world and affects so many multitudes of people all over the world? Now you have more access with this slander, don't you? Back then, you might be able to control it or undo it to some extent, but here it gets all over the place through the internet. How many times do we find rumors spread, even from so-called legitimate news networks, spread about others, and it's filtered through the media immediately before they even research it? Before they even investigate, the media doesn't investigate anymore. And people begin to post it on Facebook walls. And they begin to discuss it at the hot topic, as the hot topics of the day. And at the other end of the rumor, of the slander, there is a suffering party working hard to undo the great harm which has been mercilessly cast against them. And brethren, probably every one of us who has an internet access or at least Facebook account has partook in that kind of slander in some way or another. I'm sure I have. Do you remember that? And I'll give you an example that doesn't affect one individual, but just one example that stuck with me as I was thinking through this. Remember there was a girl recently, I don't know, some of you saw this on the news, and the news put it out there, and again, before investigating it, before hearing both sides, there was a young girl, a little toddler, who was bitten in her face by a dog, right? Pretty bad. It happened to be her grandparents' dog, which you didn't know about at the beginning whose dog it was. She was bit by a dog. And she was in, I believe, a KFC or a Taco Bell. I think it was a KFC. And while she was there, the story goes like this. The grandparents had claimed that the people at KFC had made her leave the store because people were being scared and not able to eat in the presence of this child who was disfigured a bit in the face. Now, when I first read that, and when everyone else is reading this on Facebook, right, it's going around, what in the world, how could they do something like that to this child? I mean, you see the people cursing and angry and furious, and I know in my own heart, I'm like, how could they do such a despicable thing? The last thing you're going to do is eat at KFC anymore, right, from that point on. I'm sure they lost business. But then, as time went on, you waited, and it had to be probably at least a week or more where this slander spread. You found out that the grandparents had lied. That the dog was bitten by their own, it was their own dog, the toddler was bitten by their own dog, and that they were trying to somehow get money from KFC. They were using it as a means of a lawsuit, and it was a lie. Brethren, I can't tell you how many times things like that, personal and corporate, have been passed through because we do not research things. We need to be very slow with the share button, myself included, when we look at Facebook. And so let us be cautious of starting and or spreading potential slander, recognizing the evil of the acts and the great harm which can result. Thirdly, as well, and there are a lot of very practical, today is a very practical, a lot of practical things, warnings in this particular message. Thirdly, let us be cautious to hear both sides of a matter before making a firm judgment over an accusation. That's another thing that's lost in our day. Proverbs 18:17 teaches us that the first one to plead his cause seems right. We know what that means, don't we? We've seen that. Somebody tells you something, what's going on and what happened. Wow, how could that happen? How could that person do that? We're living it. It makes sense. It logically makes sense until his neighbor comes and examines him. Till the one he's accusing comes and is able to give his side or her side of the story. And brethren, I believe that David had failed in this regard when dealing with Ziba's accusation. And brethren, I believe that probably all of us have failed in this way at one time or another, if not many times. I know I have. How many times? I can tell you. I couldn't number how many times I've heard one side of a story, and I've been so convinced this has to be true. It makes sense. The facts are all lined up, only to be profoundly unconvinced when I heard the other side of the story. Hasn't that happened to you? It's happened to me. Wow. I didn't see that. And this person conveniently left this out. And the first person might not have been lying per se, but again, they're interpreting it through their own victim-like lens. Even in the present, I have been grieved to see good godly men slandered publicly by other good godly men in the Reformed faith, on the internet, in published books. And sadly, so many have heard only one side of the matter, leading them to cast a jaundiced eye toward other dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I have heard things published about Reformed Baptists, who we would respect, and I'm not saying Reformed Baptists are the only respectable Christians by far, from other Reformed Baptists that have grieved me, because it led so many people who don't know all the whole truth to now look down upon somebody who has had a very faithful ministry. It is a horrible evil indeed how the devil must rejoice to see brethren from the same household of faith, brothers and sisters united in Christ, slandering one another and their ministries, tarnishing characters and witnesses, when we all ought to be working together for the faith of the gospel. Doesn't the Apostle Paul put it so well in Corinth when the people are suing each other? And he says, look, can't you resolve this in the church rather than go to the courts and ruin your witness? In fact, wouldn't it be better to be wronged? I'd rather be wronged than just absorb the wrong than ruin the witness of Christ by bringing someone to court. Did not our Lord say a house divided cannot stand? Brethren, be careful with the judgments that you make. Be cautioned against slander and gossip. Slander and gossip are twin sisters. Gossip is the church killer. And be prepared to give an ear to both sides before receiving an accusation. Take it from someone who I can say myself has failed in this regard on several occasions. And then lastly, brethren, fourthly, by way of application, fourthly, I want you to recognize the gross evil of flattery. That's not a sin that you hear about every day. It's interesting when I read through Pilgrim's Progress, and many of you have read through that book, and you see the very difficult things that he's gone through and the ways that he's gone off track here and wound up in the Slough of Despond and the Castle of Despair, and different areas in which he sinned and had victory. And it's not to the very end of his life. You say, okay, he's at the end of his life. He's in that field, right? The gates of heaven are right there. He's not too far from leaving this world and going to heaven. You say, he's home free. But the very last sin, the very last thing that nearly tripped him up was the sin of flattery. And that was stuck with me. The sin of flattery, of all things, of him being flattered and being given into that form of bribery. Here, Zebra's words, considered apart from the hidden intent of his heart, seem precious and loyal, don't they? His words and his outward demeanor seem precious and loyal, don't they? But when the heart is exposed, the gross evil of flattery brings forth a filthy stench. And it's worse because it contradicts the very outward actions of the person who is trying to flatter. And brethren, what makes flattery is so dangerous is not merely that it's a form of bribery, because that's what it is. When you flatter someone, you're trying to bribe them in some way to come and support you, to give you something, to do something to benefit you. It's a form of bribery. But it's also so dangerous because it's hidden so well in the heart of the flatterer. We can't make that judgment easily, can we? We can't look at so-and-so who may very well be being nice to us, and we have to put the best spin on it. And we can't say, well, he's flattering, he's not. We can't see it. Flattery is such a chameleon that the only difference between flattery and true loyalty and edification and encouragement is the inward motive which drives it. Outwardly, they both look exactly the same, don't they? Flattery cloaks itself, and here's the key, in the form of edification, in the form of encouragement, in the form of Christian virtue. It impersonates critical Christian virtues unto which Christ calls us daily. In other words, the very things the flatterer does, we're called to do, but with sincerity. And you can't see the difference because the sincerity is inside the heart. But we are to do those kinds of things, aren't we? And so all the more, it is wicked and deceptive. It is a snake in the middle of a beautiful garden. But praise be unto God, brethren, that he is in the business of exposing that kind of evil in due time. We can't expose that, but he can. But note for now, brethren, here's the key. That motives, here's the key. Motives which are not driven by a desire to glorify and exalt Christ. I'm talking to you from the standpoint of you being the one or I being the one to flatter someone else. Because sometimes we don't even realize what we're doing in the sense of our motives. We can be deceived. Note for now, brethren, that motives which are not driven by a desire to glorify and exalt Christ, motives that are driven by selfish ambition and selfish pursuits, will bring forth corrupt fruits, one of which is flattery. See, we can look at our own motives. That's the good thing. We can look at Scripture and pray and say, Lord, as I seek to minister to these people in the church and to others, if I am being the flatterer, if I'm out for my own motives, show it to me. And we can begin to see, am I doing this for the glory of Christ? Or am I doing it? Is there other reasons for what I'm doing this that have to do with my own self-desires? If you want to search your own heart as you seek to serve others, consider whether or not your drive is fixed in the desire to see Christ glorified in and by you as you do that service or that act that you are performing. Make it your regular practice to examine yourself in this regard, because even as Christians, we tend to shapeshift at various times because of the remaining sinful urges of the flesh. In other words, brethren, there are a lot of times we can be doing the right thing with the right motives, and the next day or the next moment we could do something with the wrong motives. We switch into this mode of covetousness or desire for something that would pursue our own selfish ambition. Now, brethren, when I say this, understand this. None of our motives are ever 100% pure. Because some of you might be saying right now, well, Pastor, everything that I do, when I look at it really closely with a fine-tooth comb, I see some kind of sin, some kind of selfishness. That's all of us. There's no question. None of us are perfect in our motives. None of us in our best day can say that we have attained to the standard of God in our conducting of service unto God. However, I mean, we always need the shed blood and intercession of Christ, right, to make anything that we do, any of our services acceptable in the sight of God. However, there can be times when we would merge into sinful motives of which we need to be aware. We need to be on guard. We need to look out for the motives for why we do things. And as we find such remaining corruption coming out of our hearts, and we will, let us not beat ourselves up. Let us not give up on ministry altogether. Let us not be surprised. But by grace and prayer, let us seek to put it to death. Brethren, we will find these kinds of sins in us. We will find covetousness. We will find flattery coming out of us. We will find the failure to hear both sides. And there will be times when we will say, how can I even be a Christian? But it's during such times that we need to remind ourselves that our Christianity is based upon the righteousness of Christ, who never flattered, who never had ill motives, who never coveted, who always listened to both sides of the story. And so I would encourage you to say, as you see these things in you, that's positive, but war against them for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God may prosper in our services unto him, even though we are imperfect, for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much again for what we see even in these texts, things that could have easily been left out of a regular biography, if that's what this were and not your word, but have important lessons attached to them. help us to benefit from these things, not so that we would be condemned, but so that we would flee to your grace. We would be beggars before your throne for help to see our own hearts, to be those who cling to Christ, those who have the motive and desire to serve Christ, and even in our imperfections, to see ourselves resting in his righteousness and in the grace of Christ. But Father, we know that there are even some here who are unsaved, who are completely given over to these kinds of things. We ask that you would reach into their hearts, help them to see their alienation from you, help them to see their sin and their desperate need for the Savior who was crucified for sinners who come to him by faith. Help them to find hope in the resurrected Christ who is now at your right hand, calling out to the world to repent and to come to him by faith before it is too late. Father, hear our prayers, we ask. Make us faithful servants to you this week. Let us not lose sight of what we've heard. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.